So, your kingdom come. When Dawn asked me to do this, I thought, woohoo, three words. How hard can that be? Should be able to rattle 5-10 minutes off, nice short talk. Slight tactical error, did too much research. So I reckon I've got enough for a good 4 or 5 2-hour lectures. So I don't know how you're feeling tonight, but I'd go and get a cushion. I will try and keep it reasonably brief, which means it will probably be a bit of a shotgun affair, a lot more like a sort of tapas than a hearty steak and chips, with different bits and bobs coming in and out. So I would encourage you, if there's anything that piques your interest, if there's anything which you want to take issue with, don't take issue with me, go and research it. Do some more reading. It is fascinating, the whole area of kingdom theology. Not words you'll often hear me say. So when we pray, your kingdom come, there's this kind of implicit thing in there that it hasn't come. We're praying for something, we want something to come, therefore by definition it's not yet here. But that's not actually entirely true. God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom is now. God's kingdom has been now since Christ died and rose again. A lot of this is coming not from me, but from N.T. Wright in How God Became King. So there is a little appeal to authority. So we have a tendency, say, to look forwards and not to look to the now. And God's kingdom, heaven's kingdom, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, all terms which are used essentially interchangeably, that kingdom has been brought to pass and brought into existence on this earth through Jesus' life and resurrection. And we can miss that quite easily. A lot of our teaching, particularly in the evangelical church, around Jesus, a lot of our gospel is based on the incarnation, on the virgin birth, and then on the cross and the resurrection. And we go straight from the squalor of a borrowed stable to the nails of a cruel cross. And that's very often our gospel, what we present as the gospel. And it is the gospel, it is good news. But we've got four books, and a lot of trouble, called the Gospels, and they have lots of other stuff in the middle which presumably is important and is more than just handy moral teaching or a little bit of evidence to add weight to the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God incarnate. So there's this gospel in the Gospels. And the gospel in the Gospels is that in Jesus, God's kingdom has come to earth and has come to fruition. The story of Israel in the Old Testament is all about God's plan to redeem and to restore his kingdom and his rule on earth. And in Jesus, that meets fulfillment. Not in the sense that I sometimes feel we get, where it's kind of like, well, the Old Testament and Israel, that was plan A, but they sort of kept messing it up a bit. So God sent Jesus as plan B, and now it's all sorted and it's opened up to everyone else. And it isn't like that. Jesus is the culmination of plan A. And the story of the Gospels is the story of Jesus laying that out, talking in parables, because it went completely against what people were expecting. So the kingdom isn't something stuck in the future. It's not something we look to the distance for. It is something which is real, which we are part of. And it is something which interacts incredibly powerfully and practically and politically with the the world that we live in. Indeed, it stands very often in opposition to the kingdoms of this world. As I say, if that sounds contentious or intriguing, or simply not enough, because that's probably 300 pages condensed into 2 minutes, I would encourage you to get a copy of How God Became King by N.T. Wright, or to borrow one, because it is incredibly rich and profound. And part of one of the things which Wright unpicks in there is this idea that the kingdom is rooted in creation. Not just, when we say kingdom of heaven, I think we've become conditioned very often to think about the pearly gates and the clouds and the harps and the afterlife and something very spiritual away from the temporal, away something spiritual, not something tied to now. But all of early Christian teaching, all of the story and the narrative of the Old Testament as it's shot through, is that God's rescue of the created order itself, rather than a rescue of saved souls from the created order, is central to the whole message. It is a kingdom for this earth, not a kingdom for the future. Another quote, the kingdom of heaven is not about people going to heaven. It is about the rule of heaven coming to earth. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for something which has happened. God's kingdom has come. When Jesus told the disciples to pray it, it was still a few months or years away, technically, probably, but it has come. But also, it clearly hasn't completely come, because last time I checked, we don't live in a perfectly healed and restored world. We live in a world which is still tainted by human sin, which is still struggling, which is still ruled by many human kingdoms of self-interest and selfishness and violence. So whilst the kingdom is now, whilst we are people of the kingdom now, the kingdom is also not yet. Its final completion, the full fulfillment, is still to come. Which kind of leads to two big questions. So if it's around, and it's now, but it's also not yet, what does that look like, and what does it mean for us? I think part of that is answered, again, in joining up the Old and the New Testament. I know we do quite a lot here to say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are all part of a continual thing, part of a continual narrative. But there is still quite easy in popular culture and thinking about things to think of the Old Testament being very distinct from the New Testament. For when it comes to the kingdom of God, the same message and the same plan is shot through both. There are 7 kingdom parables. 2 of them refer to what the kingdom of God is like in terms of how it grows, and probably be familiar. So Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Something so small you could easily lose it if you drop it becomes a plant so big that the birds of the air can make it their home. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And we quite often have, well, I quite often have heard those parables used to talk about the profound effect of something small and the way things can work out and ripples in ponds and so on. And I believe all of that is true. I think it's also significant that that echoes God's plan for redemption of the world. If you go all the way back to Genesis, God chose one man, Abraham. As far as we know, not anyone of any particular note. Abraham could have been a piece of yeast or a mustard seed. And yet, through Abraham, God said he had a plan to bless all the nations. That a kingdom would grow from something small. And God took Israel, his chosen people, a relatively small bunch of tribes, not particularly economically or politically or militarily significant, and he chose Israel to be a light to the nations. And Israel weren't to be saved while everyone else wasn't. Israel were to be the example. They were to show the world how it should be, how people should be in relation to God, what God's law and God's kingdom rule would look like for all of the other nations to come as well. So again, something small, spreading out, having a profound effect. And within that, within the conception and foundation of Israel, you have much that relates to the kingdom teachings in the New Testament. Israel didn't have a king until they threw a strop and said they wanted one, but Israel weren't intended to have a king. God was their king. God was their supreme authority. They had judges, people that God the Spirit led, that were anointed, that were recognized, who maybe ruled and made decisions for a time, but fundamentally God was their king. Their laws set them apart from other nations, not just the purity laws, but the very nature of their laws. To modern eyes, it can look a bit weird and like this isn't the case, and you can certainly take lots of cheap shots to undermine it. But if you read the law in context, if you get your hermeneutic right, to use the technical term, if you understand the culture and the time and what they went into, the law of Israel effectively spoke out to protect the vulnerable, the widows and the orphans, the marginalized. Victims of crimes were appropriately, in context, compensated and put right. Vengeance was limited to an eye for an eye. It sounds pretty harsh to us, but it was a stop. It put an end to, or it should have put an end to, blood feuds, to escalation, to arms races. And above everything, the concept of Jubilee, where every 50th year, the reset button would get hit. And everything went back to how it was. All the wealth, all the land would be, well, certainly all the land, possibly not all the wealth, would be redistributed back to who had originally owned it. Slaves would go free. So whilst things might ebb and flow, whilst fortunes might go up or down over time, that would not go on forever. It was not, Israel was not to be a kingdom of self-interest, of power, of violence. It was to be a kingdom of compassion and mercy, where everyone, more or less, over time, had a degree of equality. And that's the Old Testament. So that's kind of quite countercultural now, when understood in context. I'm waiting for Andy to heckle me and tell me I'm wrong about this. And in the same way that Israel was called to be countercultural didn't quite get it and lost the plot repeatedly, which sounds hauntingly familiar in my own life. So when Jesus came to announce the culmination of that story of God's rescue plan in him, to announce that he was coming as king of God's kingdom to this earth, he too is announcing a kingdom that we don't really understand. And that in part is why he used parables, because the straight out explanations people wouldn't really get. So in contrast to our earthly notions of power and of hierarchy and of kingship, the kingdom that Jesus comes to inaugurate is one of service and servitude and putting others first, and ultimately, if we're doing it right and we're not very lucky, suffering. So in Matthew, one of many, many examples that could be used, we have, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 other disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So from the Sermon on the Mount to the foot washing at the Last Supper, and ultimately to the cross and beyond, Jesus lives and preaches a kingdom of service, of upside downness in terms of earthly conceptions of power, of care for the marginalised. He's come for the sick, not the healthy. He's not interested in trappings of wealth and glory as we understand them. But he's also preaching a kingdom and a life that is actively engaged in the world that we are in. It may not be of the world, but we are in the world. There is no division of church and state in the kingdom that Jesus preaches. We have a kind of post-Enlightenment view that that is a good thing, partly because the Enlightenment became its own little religion. But actually, there isn't. The kingdom of God is political. It is active. It is involved. How can it not be if it is involved with people's lives? The classic example that people have used in the past to say the church is one thing, the state is another, is when the expert in the law tries to trap Jesus with the coin, saying, should we pay our taxes? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But that isn't saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics. That isn't saying that God's kingdom doesn't care about such things. It's actually a profoundly political statement, because on the coin, as well as Caesar's head, would have been words which basically said, Caesar, son of God. And by saying, render unto Caesar's what was Caesar's, and render unto God's what is God's, Jesus is alluding to the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And the coin might have Caesar's image on it, which in itself would have been problematic for the Jews in terms of having images of things. But Caesar has God's image on him. And God trumps Caesar quite considerably. It's not a separation. It's a putting things back in perspective. And when stood before Pilate, Jesus does not deny that he is a king. He states that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom that this world would recognize or understand. It does not operate on worldly values. His disciples have not taken up arms to free him or prevent him being arrested. It is not a kingdom of violence and power and self-interest and military might. And Pilate can't quite handle that. But in the mocking and in the dressing up in robes and the thorn of crowns and in the statement on the cross, Jesus, King of the Jews, Pilate inadvertently gets it right. Jesus is king. His kingdom has come. He's king of the Jews. He's king of us through the grace of God and his mercy. So, as Jesus' followers, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we need to be aware that it has, and it still needs to, more so, and that we are called to be part of that. We're called to engagement, to service, to caring for the marginalised, to loving our enemy, to seeking to live a life of God's values by the gift and the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. History and I guess all of our personal lives would give testament to that. So the kingdom is now and the kingdom is not yet. We are called to be kingdom bringers and to extend that now towards the not yet, drawing them closer together. And that is something that we cannot do without getting on our knees, both in prayer and in humble service.